Some conversations with the mirror are rather dark, aren't they? Very difficult for us to have. If you have your mirrors with you today, I'm going to ask if you would take it out. If you're just joining us for this series, Mirror, Mirror, Questions for the Mirror, we've actually made some mirrors up and would love for you to have one. If you'll stop by the resource table in the gym and just say, I'd like one of the mirrors, we'll be happy to get you one out there. Hopefully a reminder, maybe a prompter of God of some of the things that he began doing in your life in this series. So, you know, love for you to have that. How many have your mirrors with you? Just hold them up. Can I see them? Oh, that's a lot still. Only one more week left, so if you want to bring yours, and if you can, didn't bring yours this week, you bring it out next week. I think it's going to be a very significant time, you know, impactful time as we really pull things together and using the mirrors to be able to leverage that. Today we've got a question for the mirror, though, and so I would like for you to ask it with me, if you would, please. If you've got your mirror in your hand, you can use it. Otherwise, you can use one of the mirrors that we have here, the big one on stage. Just kind of look into that, and let's be honest. Ready? You repeat after me. Mirror, mirror.
Mirror, mirror.
What are you hiding? Oh, if mirrors could talk right now. How many heard your mirror say, nothing, I ain't got nothing? How many have ever wore a mask before? Sometime in your life you wore a mask. Okay, see, you know what that's like. Get your mask on, go out there. I mean, some masks are just, you know, all kinds of bling. Some mask, a little more plain. Some masks, you could say, are downright scary. How many put a mask on today before you came? Wearing a mask. How many know of somebody close by that's wearing a mask? No, we won't have you. We won't have you point that out. There is a helpful truth, incredible truth in the Bible that I'd like for you to be able to lock into today to take out with you. It's found in Proverbs chapter 28 and in verse number 13. I'd like you to read the first half of the verse with me, if you would, please. Ready? Whoever conceals their sin does not... Okay, let's just stop right there. So whoever who conceals their sin, I learned it previously, whoever covers their sin, so you'll probably hear me say that a lot of times, you know, same truth, cover your sin, conceal your sin. The Bible says you're not going to prosper. Does that mean you're never going to get a job promotion? You're never going to make any money? You're never going to get married? You're never going to have any fun? Is that what it means? You know, we say that because it's kind of like, well, that can't be right. You know, it's one of those intuitive things. When we look at a little bit closer at the verse, we discover that when it's talking about concealing your sin, I mean, we know exactly what that is, you know, covering it up that way. Not prospering, when it was written, had the idea of never being freed from, never being loosed from. It's like you are in a confinement by this that you've covered up, or that it somehow had its hooks in you, and you just, it kind of drug behind you wherever it is that you went in life. So when the verse goes on to say, but the one who confesses and renounces and finds mercy, it's not simply dealing with the forgiveness thing. I mean, we might want to go there because there's all of these terms that are getting thrown in there that we load that way. But mercy means to be loosed from, to be freed from. So whoever conceals their sins, you're never going to be able to break free. They're always going to have this lingering either effect or they're hanging on to you. But to confess, to get that out there, it's actually possible to find that freedom in your life that way. I think it's interesting, so I'm going to put it out as an insight to you. You might find it interesting as well that this truth that we just looked at there was actually one, the one who wrote it was taught it to him by his father. But his father wasn't teaching simply in concept. Son, there's a lesson that I just want you to learn, theoretically speaking. But he shared it from his life on both sides of the covering or concealing aspects. In other words, he shared it with his son with great conviction. The son who wrote it, the Bible refers to as the wisest man who ever lived. It's a clue, so it would be King, starts with an S. Yeah, King Solomon, wisest man that ever lived. Now, King Solomon's father, another famous king of Israel, maybe the most famous king of Israel, starts with a D, would be? Yeah, that's a good guess. So you've got Solomon who wrote it, David his father that taught it to him, and we'll actually bring his mother into it a little bit later, but we'll save that part for a moment or two. How was it that David was so in tuned to what it was that he taught his son that he in turn wrote down? Well, that's what we want to go into the Bible and look at in just a moment. So if you have a Bible, we're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I think it'll be very helpful. If you can find a pew Bible somewhere nearby you and turn with us, page 482. So we're back in the Old Testament. Before we kind of charge into the scriptures here, two real quick things. One is, sometimes we read the Bible and we read what a person's going through and what's taking place in their life, and it's easy to be a bit judgmental. Like, you know, you are so wrong. I would never be that bad or do something that stupid. You ever think that? Yeah, sure. You just kind of like, what a dummy, you know? So before we get a little bit high-horsed, let me just ask you, can you think of a time, your own personal reference point, can you think of a time that you did something that you don't want anyone to ever, ever, ever find out or know about? How many can think of something like that? Oh, that's good. You want to stand up and tell us yours? How many would be interested in hearing, like, you know, somebody else's deep, dark secret? This would be better, yeah, it'd be better than Oprah, wouldn't it? Like, yeah, this would be best church service ever. So it's like, I've got this reference point, but I want to ask you, this thing that took place in your life that you don't want anyone to ever know about, what have you done with it? In light of Proverbs 28:13, have you just tried to cover it, bury it, conceal it, like it never happened? It. And if so, how has that worked out for you? Are you free? Or is it like, it is still a haunting that I have in my life? Okay? So reference point. So, you know, you're just going like, before you're going like, David, you are such an, well, that's too bad. That was a bad choice, David. Yeah. Lesson to self, right? The other thing I just want to make a quick note of when we're opening up our Bibles now, and I know most of you have yours open to this passage. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11, but we shared a lesson last week. I just want to go back to it for 1 second. Kind of reinforce this truth. It's not on your handout. If you weren't with us, you might just want to write it down somewhere. But the insight was this: it's after a spiritual victory that I am most vulnerable in my life. When I have a spiritual high, I hope you expect spiritual pushback, the reality of the whole spiritual truth, God, the devil, etc., because it's going to be coming. As we, in this point in the Bible, 2 Samuel 11, if we would just go back a chapter, here's why I'm leveraging it. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, David experiences the greatest working of God that he ever has in his life. Greatest victory. Without God, Israel would have been a memory. They would have been obliterated, but God stepped in, intervened. David was right in the middle of it, bigger than David and Goliath. bigger than the taking of Jerusalem or anything like that. It was the it was at their highest high, and they were almost at, again, spiritually, it's kind of like it doesn't get any better. There's the spiritually invincible, that idea. So then we just go from chapter 10 to chapter 11, and I'll actually pick it up at verse 2, that says, then one evening, in the heels of this, in the evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the rooftop of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man he sent said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now let's just pause for a second. At what point should David have just slammed on the brakes? One word in there that said, hit the brakes. Yeah, wife, right? Oh, it's somebody's wife. Hit the brakes, right? Because you can almost sense this was going somewhere already. What you, unless somebody has shared with you before, might miss, and that's why it's so important, you can just take a note or two in your Bible right here. She was the wife of who? Funny name. Of Uriah. Right. Uriah the Hittite. Now, is that significant? Or she's just going like, well, if she's anybody's wife, it's significant. Uriah, though, is even more significant, but he is one of 33 men identified as David's mighty men. You could say they were the SEALs, they were the Delta Force of their day. They were the bravest of the brave. Every one of them had fought side by side with David. Every one of them had risked their life for David, and David had risked his life for them. They were among David's closest companions and friends. How many think that might be significant? Like, better, like for sure. So, when we read in verse 4, then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. I'm going to go right to verse 5. And the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. At that point, what David thought he had done in secret is now becoming what? Oh, it's possible that this is going to be public, right? And there's something about pregnancy that is public, right? It's like something happened here that can only be explained in a certain way. What does David do? Now, he's got two choices. You can deal with it, right? Or you're going to have to do what? Cover it. Let's use Proverbs 28 language. Or conceal it. So what does he do? Well, it's like, I don't know. It doesn't say yet, right? Okay, so let's read a little bit further and go like, okay, let's see what he did, because he has, how many would say that David has messed up? Would you agree with that? Could we even use the word sin here? David has what? He's sinned. Now what do you do when you sin? Verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. That means food, music, the whole flowers, the whole shebang. But verse 9 says, but Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants, the rest of the guard, and did not go down to his house. So David was told, Uriah didn't go to his house. At this point, David responds. It's kind of a Hebrew word. Maybe you've heard it before. It's the second time he's actually used it in this passage. The first time was when he found out Bathsheba was pregnant. Now Uriah's not going down to his house. And so David says, oh, crap. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go to your home? Now, the whole scene has been kind of, you know, unusual anyways. Uriah's called off the battlefield. Again, one of the lead. He's a commander on the battlefield. He gets pulled back. He goes to the palace. And David's like, hey, how's Joab? He's good, sir. That's good. How are you? I'm good, sir. That's good. How are the troops? Good morale, sir. Oh, that's good. You can go home now. What? Really? Now, on the other hand, anybody here ever served in the military where you have been away from your home and your family for 3 months, 6 months, 9 months? That ever happened to anybody here? Okay, some of you, you're married at that point. If you came home on leave, how many of you said, can I sleep in the barracks? I don't want to go home and sleep with my spouse. Anybody say that? You're going like, that would be unusual, don't you think? Now, it wasn't because Uriah didn't want to. But he goes on and he says in 11, he goes, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I won't do the thing. In other words, he's saying this, David, I love you. I love our cause. I love our country so much that I'm not going to do this. This is going to, you know, morale for others. You know, I'm going to be with you in your guard in case anything happens here. That's how much, you know, I'm loyal to you. I care about you, you know, faithful friend forever. So after verse 11, David says something again. It's a Hebrew term. What does he say? Because what did he want to do? He was trying to cover, right? Like, how can I cover it? If he went home, then, you know, it's like, kind of looks like the king, but you're here. So it's like, it's all good, right? Verse 12, then David said to him, stay one more day and tomorrow I'll send you back. Because he's ready to get back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. Big banquet, big party in the palace. And David made him drunk. He was purposeful, get the strongest drink there, drink. I don't want to, you know, command drink, you know. So he got him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the Lord's servants, and he didn't go home. Even drunk, Uriah had more character than the king sober. So what does David do now? This plan to get him home and cover it that way is not going to work. What do I do? Can't get any worse, right? I mean, like, oh my goodness. David, I'm a smart person. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Uriah, carry this to Joab. You give it to him. Yes, sir. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die. I'm going like, this can't be happening. This can't be happening, right? Joab gets the letter. Think about Joab's, how his eyes bugged out. Do what? Skip down a little bit. I'm down in the last half of verse 21. Joab sends a messenger back to the king after the deed's done. If he asks you about this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. So David has finally been able to do what? Cover, right? Conceal. Because, look with me, verse 27, after the time of mourning was over, David brought her, Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. So it's all, you know, it's like it's all good right now. The Bible goes on to say, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So David had concealed, and he concealed, and he concealed, and he concealed, and he covered, and he covered, and he covered. Question is this, All the time David was concealing and covering, did he prosper? Now that's a question you go like, how would you know? The Bible doesn't say, does it? I mean, you assume, like, he's still the king. Things are still good. Do what you want, right? Looks like he won, right? But what you don't know is actually what takes place between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Now the story, if you're familiar with the Bible, becomes familiar because David is actually going to be confronted by prophet Nathan with regards to this whole matter. But here, once again, when we take notes in our Bible, if you just put a little notation between the end of 27, the last verse of chapter 11, and the first verse of chapter 12, you make this one little notation in here. 1 year. It's actually more, a little more than a year. But we go from one chapter to the next thinking, and the next event was like next week or a few days later, this whole thing rolls out. But for 1 year, between the time that David has covered, like the, it's covered now, it's concealed. Uriah's dead, Bathsheba's married, everything is legit. Between the prophet of God coming and going like, hey, there's a problem. You're going like, well, it's concealed, so it's good, right? But here's how David describes that time. Psalm chapter 32. I'll expand it a little bit during communion, but just his words right here. It says this. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. His hand, God's hand of conviction was just heavy on him. You ever felt that? Ever just been worn out on the inside? You're going through life, and it's like I got no energy. I've got no feeling on the inside. I'm hollow. I'm empty. I'm depressed. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It's just kind of like, I got nothing. For 1 year, David is just miserable. Though he's got everything that you could ask for in the world. The Bible tells us that he actually set his harp up for a year. The one who wrote all the book of Psalms. One of the greatest musicians of Israel. Loved music. Incredible musician. Wouldn't even pick his guitar up out of the corner for an entire year. He couldn't bring himself even to play. What's going on here? Well, it brings us back to the masks that we can wear. For that year, the year between chapter 11 and chapter 12, David was wearing a mask or masks at that point. Some of the masks that David had on, he had the mask of the righteous one. People would look at him. Spiritual leader of the country, the person known as a man after God's own heart, the person who'd gone to the temple and led in worship that way. People looking, he looked back at them as the righteous one. He wore the mask of faithful friend. I'm a person of integrity. My friends can count on me. Excuse me, please. What about the Uriah the Hittite thing? You just sent your friend's death notice with him. You had one of his friends murder another friend just to cover up your impropriety? Just call me friend. I'm wearing it. And the masks go on at that point. I'm a happy person. Everything is good. You know, I'm good. You're good. We're good. God's good. I'm good with God. And those are the masks there. We know each of those masks, don't we? We probably wore one or two of them from time to time. We add to the masks. You ever wore the mask of, I got no problems in my life, everything is good. How are you? I'm good. Or it may be the mask that we like. We'll call it the coming to church mask. You ever come to church and we'll say the ride to church had animated conversation? The more you laugh, the more incriminating it becomes. You realize that, don't you? I mean, not only do we have cameras out in the parking lot that we're going to show some video in just a second of you. No, we don't have that. Why don't you, well, if you were more, would you shut up and, you know, open the door of the church?
Hello, Reverend Khan.
And by the way, anybody calls me Reverend Khan, I know you're wearing a mask. So, I mean, you're just like, I guarantee you that that would be taking place. Putting on masks has consequences. Some of the consequences, real quickly, I won't have time to teach through them, but I just want to get them out in front of you right now. Because it was true with David, and it's true with us as well. The covering mask, covering our sin, you know, cover up what we've got on the inside. It affects our relationship with people, affects the relationships we have around us with others. In fact, in David's life, in his family, there were train wrecks that were actually happening during this period. It affects your relationship with God. Remember I talk about a year, couldn't even sing, wanted nothing to do with the temple. You go through the motions, but on the inside you're just going, this is hollow, this is dead. And it affects our own self, and it's a very negative effect or impact it has on us. Now, knowing all these things, it really does produce somewhat of a conundrum that we find ourselves in. Because none of us here are perfect. All of us here have sinned. It's okay to use that word in church, right? Everybody here has sinned in some way. There's things in your life that you would carry guilt or be ashamed of that you don't want anybody to know about. How do you move ahead? What do you do when you look in the mirror, if I can use this again, and you see this? It'd be nice if that's all you saw, just three letters. But you see images, you see repercussions, you see ramifications. It kind of cuts through the mask. You see the mask that's there and it blends all together. When Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, this is one of the areas that you cannot find a greater freedom in or be in bondage to, depending on which side of the truth that you're coming down on. Oh, by the way, remember I said the person that wrote, he that conceals his sin will not prosper? The person was Solomon, the father was David. Do you know who Solomon's mother was? It was a woman by the name of Bathsheba. And there's just so many more insights that come, you know, as a result of that. But going back to what I was saying, there is a significant difference between something that we many times consider to be synonymous. What I'm referring to is guilt and conviction. Guilt over my sin, conviction over my sin. I've shared many times with people in private or in small meetings, and most of the time they've just gone like, this has been the most helpful, enlightening thing to me. So I just want to take you through some of these right now. In fact, when I saw the list, I thought this could be a bit academic, but just to have that information in front of you, you may find not only immediately beneficial to you today, but you may find it to be one of the most helpful tools that you can share with a friend in the future. And because of that, I just encourage you just to jot these down. Help you maybe in processing a little bit too. Do not confuse guilt with conviction. Why not? Because, let me just put the first two up here. With regards to guilt, you'll see that it is something that is general. It's like a black hole or quicksand that you are forever being drawn into and there's no end or hope to it. Yet with conviction, it is always something specific. Rather than a black hole, it is a laser-focused point. The source of guilt is the devil. He's the father of lies. He is the one that wants to kill, to destroy. And one of the greatest tools he has of destroying you is not drugs. It's not guns. It is guilt. Whereas on the other hand, conviction is a specific tool of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit's come, he will convict you of sin. Why is that? To make your life miserable? Au contraire. Let's look at the next two. Guilt produces bondage, whereas conviction actually will bring about freedom, qualified when you respond to it. With guilt, there's despair, there's a hopelessness, because again, you just can't get out of it. It's like it's forever with you. But conviction, even with regards to my sin, I find hope with regards to it. Let's go to the next ones, please. With guilt, death is what emanates from and it produces, whereas conviction brings about life. It's because guilt is all about blame and shame. In other words, with blame. These were the circumstances that took place which caused me, which pushed me, which, you know, if it wasn't for Bathsheba being out there, then I wouldn't have ever done any of the things that I did, right? That's the blame game, even though I knew wife and Uriah the Hittite and all the other stuff that's there. With blame, you're turning away from God. You want to hide from him because of the guilt that you have. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Whereas with conviction, this confession, it's about turning to God. You know the word repent, we've talked this before. It means just to turn back to God. The last two notations to make. Bottom line, it guilt is shame-based. It leaves you in the midst of shame. And that, you know, again, is hopeless. Whereas with conviction, it's grace-based. It's by the grace of God that you're convicted, but it's bringing you to grace in your life. You can note, this is kind of a bonus, with guilt, there is no life change. You are forever what you were and kind of like trapped to it and defined by it. Whereas with conviction, you can change. You can find hope and deliverance, which is why I say, do not confuse these two. If you're dealing with guilt, then you're going like, this is going to take me to a place that I do not want to be. Guilt over my sin, that's bad. Yet conviction over my sin, not necessarily bad when we take it the next step. What does the Bible tell us to do when we are convicted of our sin? God says, this is the sin that you have in your life, specifically. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9 is an incredible promise. But before we look at the promise, read the promise together, I want you to see the context of the promise. Because it actually gives you more understanding to the whole thing. It becomes richer. It gives you more of a, you know, hue that pops out from it. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll be able to find it toward the back of the Bible. This is one of those times the Bible can be a little confusing because you've got the Gospel of John and then you've got three letters of John. So John actually wrote four different things. But if you're going 1 John, like what's the, you know, I thought, you know, the Gospel of John, like now I'm confused. Gospel is the life of Jesus. Letters, specific letters he wrote, John, the apostle, to churches. We're in the first letter they wrote to the churches. Here we read, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So the person that says, I don't need the grace of God, I don't need to forget, I don't need what Jesus did on the cross, because I'm really not a bad person, I'm not a sinner. The Bible says that that is a person that would be self-deceived. You don't think you've ever sinned, you don't think that you need what, you know, only Jesus could do for you. It's going like, oh, that is, you know, you're starting off on the wrong foot. Verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, it kind of swings it around again. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. And that's true going back, but it's also true going forward. I've never sinned in my past before I received Jesus. I've never sinned since the time I've received Jesus. Way to beat me to it. Okay. Chapter 2 goes on, though. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, why do you think John said that? Because he knew our nature and he knew the power of a promise to be able to be manipulated. Don't you like to be able to use truth to your advantage? I think we all do. If you knew that you could sin, and then all you had to do is confess it, that God would forgive you, would anybody here ever be tempted to use that promise of forgiveness to get away with one in your life? In fact, it's a huge temptation today. We face ourselves like, I know this is wrong. I know I shouldn't do this. But just this, say it with me, just this, only once. Just this once. And as soon as I do it, I'm going to ask God for what? What a deal. I can do it once. I can ask God to forgive me. I'm cleansed. I'm good. Ka-ching. Right? I mean, best of both worlds. Woohoo! Forgiven. Right? And all, you know, there's all kinds of different systems. Used to be you go to a booth to get your forgiveness. Now you just flash the 1 John 1:9 badge. It's like, forgiven. Right? So John's going like, I don't write this. So, you know, I write this so that you won't sin. And now he takes us right back. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John again, like, let me give you the big picture that's there. So 1 John 1:9, the promise goes this way. If you will confess your sins, when you are convicted by God, this is my sin, and I say, God, it's true, this is my sin, and the reason I did what I did was because of, I wanted this more than I wanted to please you. I wanted the gratification that it would bring me more than I wanted the gratification that comes from knowing that I've honored you. The reason I wouldn't forgive this person is because I harbor hatred in them, and even though I'm a forgiven person, I am unwilling to forgive another person. And I come and just acknowledge that I've been spitting on the grace of Jesus in my life by harboring this bitterness in my life. It's agreeing with God, not simply naming it. Oops, unforgiveness, sorry. Oops, punch my brother in the face. Oops. Whatever the oops was, it's, here's the truth from my heart, God, and this is what I ask you for. The promise goes on, if I confess, then God does what? God forgives and he cleanses. Now this is going to be important because again, when it comes to sin, our tendency is get masks rather than necessarily get forgiveness. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It's happened to me. A while back, my credit card company writes me a nasty, nasty letter. You have not paid your bill. We are going to, you know, begin to prosecute you because you are a debtor. You've not paid your bill. And here's the interest that's on top of it. And you owe. And here's this figure that on here. And I'm just kind of like, you know, freak out. Wait a second. I paid that bill. So I went, and you know what I pulled out? Yeah, in the old days, we had things called canceled checks. I pulled out a canceled check. There's a credit card company, there's this. So I just sent them a copy of it. Here's this, here's that. Hey, here, you know, this bill is paid. They looked at that. What do you think happened to my accuser? Did the accuser say, I don't care about this canceled check? Or did they just go, bye-bye. Never heard from him again. You know, it's like, actually, I did hear from him. We are so sorry. This, you know, this thing happened right here. But if you know that a debt is paid, do you live like the debt wasn't paid? If you do, you're weird. Jesus said, I paid the debt of your sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess, you've been convicted by God, you've responded to that conviction of Him, and you go, this is that thing I didn't want anybody to know about, didn't want anybody to find out about, and it just keeps coming back in the mirror, and it keeps coming back in the mirror. But you go, no, wait a second, that has been forgiven. I just want you to write on here, paid. In fact, put that mark on there. If it's paid, then start to live like it. For you to live under the guilt and the shame of that which has been confessed by God, been forgiven by God, for you, it's just a lose-lose. But to God, it's kind of like, they're, you know, don't you take me at my word. I want you to look and act like I look and act like this has taken place in your life. This is going to be one of the most freeing things for some people, because even though you've received, even though you've asked God for forgiveness, you live in guilt, which is, again, that devil's greatest tool. Because if he can keep you there, you go like, wait a second. God's not convicting me of this. He's not saying this is something that you have not dealt with in your life and you need to deal with. In Corinthians, Paul nailed it in this way. He starts out saying, and at first he's just going like, gulp. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is both heaven ramifications as well as Christian living ramifications right now, the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers or swindlers. I was going to say slanderers. None of you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says, and that's what some of you were. But you are washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Put 1 John 1:9 in there. All in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. He said, it's true. You was. But live in the truth. Now, you is. And what you is now is not what you was then. If you've received that forgiveness and grace, let's live as what is, not under the past of what was. Communion, I hope it just opens up and continues this prayer I want to start for us right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth that we can be forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. For our friends that are here and have not received Jesus yet, He extends the invitation, come to me and find both forgiveness for broken relationship with God, but find new life as well. And if that's what you want, then just tell Him. For each and every Christian that's your Father, those that have always already received Jesus, but they have been living under the guilt of the past and thus with masks to try to cover that guilt. I pray that they're going to find freedom. If you are convicting someone now of their sin, this is what your sin is. This is what you have never come to me forgiveness for. I pray that they'll receive that, though painful, with hope, and respond to you, and that's so true. And I do need to come to you for forgiveness, and in full honesty, I do right now. And then live the promise that having confessed, agreed with you, they are now forgiven and purified. Whatever your prayer is, to personalize it now is to activate God's working in your life.